Good morning. Thank you for being here today. I hope you all had a great Christmas, and I hope you all have a great New Year's. With all that said, thank you for being here today. And if you do not know, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you are new, if you're visiting, welcome. Thank you for being here to Calvary. If you have any questions about any of our programs, about Awana or anything going on around here, I would love to talk with you. I'll be in the hallway following the service today. I invite you to grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 9 for our scripture reading today. I'll invite you to open up to Romans chapter 9, and we will actually be looking at a little bit more than what was published in the bulletin. We will actually be looking at verses 14 through 24. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. If you do not have a hard copy, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And I'm going to ask you to please stand if you're able to do so for the reading of God's Word here today. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 says this: "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May genoita, may it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason or purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Verse 19. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still then find fault? For who resists God's will?' But on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his own power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." If you notice from the scripture reading today, then you notice that the passage that we will talk about today is a, we will call, a doozy. All right? Today, my hope, or I guess not, maybe not my hope, but today's message will probably make you squirm. Today's message will probably make you squirm just a little bit. It will probably shift a paradigm, your ideology, your theological framework just a little bit in your mind. But today my hope is not to make you mad at me, okay, I promise, okay? It's not to make you mad at God, it's not meant to make you mad at anything. Today's message, what I hope is the goal, part of the goal, is to make you comfortable with being uncomfortable. It is to make you comfortable with being uncomfortable, because anyone who really wrestles with the text of Romans chapters 9 through 11, anybody who really dives in and tries to understand Romans 9 through 11 must come to some conclusion that God is God, essentially, and that we aren't. That there are just some things in life that we will not maybe ever understand, and that is okay. My goal today is to make us comfortable with being uncomfortable. So with all that said this morning, let me pray and then we will open us up in the scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts now. Lord, that we would really see the text as you have presented it. Lord, that we would not just theologically file it away into our minds, but Lord, that it would be applied to our lives and would shape our actions in our daily person. Lord, I just pray for this morning. I just pray that everything we would discuss would be for your glory and for your honor and your praise. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God fair? Is God fair? From this very question, perhaps you realize that I've done a lot of soul searching this week, partially because of the passage itself, but then partially because a couple weeks ago I contacted a DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater. I contacted a DTS homiletics professor in an effort to continually perfect and work this craft of preaching. I really personally desire for my preaching to be excellent, and I feel like this would be a mutually beneficial exercise. So this DTS professor, he looked at my notes, he watched my sermon online, and he had a few thoughts. He said this to me, he said, "Byron, you are doing exactly what you have been prepared to do." Okay, well, that's good. And he said some other things. He said that your people are well fed. Perhaps sometimes they're a bit bloated, but they are well fed. But then he said, "Okay, Byron, you need to fix this, 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 this." But the advice he gave me was the exact advice I needed to hear. Because none of it had to do with my exegesis. None of it had to do with my picking apart the text. None of it really had to do with my delivery. What it had to do was to continually focusing on transformation, the application of the Scripture, and not just communicating information, and then also to continually focus on the big picture rather than just small, minute details. But his comments, his reframing of my mind got me thinking about the big picture of Romans chapter 9 through 11. So when he shared with me to look at the big picture, I put down my microscope and I began to look at Romans chapter 9 through 11 from a bird's eye perspective. What is the idea? What is the central theme behind Romans chapter 9 through 11? We've already discussed it, right? It basically is God's sovereignty over the gospel. But if we take it a step further, what does Romans chapters 9 through 11 really discuss? It really discusses this idea that God is sovereign. Now, let's not be scared of that word. That word sovereign means to be in control. That God is in control. But perhaps an even more insightful question is this, is why? Why does Paul, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, why does Paul focus on that God is sovereign? Why does Paul essentially slam the brakes on Romans 1 through 8? Why does he slam the brakes on the transforming work of the gospel with very little transition, then all of a sudden talk about Romans chapters 9 through 11 in God's sovereignty? To answer the question why Paul focuses on God's sovereignty in Romans 9 through 11, I want you to think about something real quick. I want you to put on the shoes of Paul's audience. Who is Paul's audience? It's really two people, right? It is Jewish. They are Jews, but they are also Gentiles. So if you are a Jew in the first century, what are you thinking when you read Romans chapters 1 through 8? You're thinking the question, what about us, right? What about all of those promises? What about all of the covenants? What about all of the blessings that you have given us in the Old Testament? What about us? But if you're everybody else, if you are you here today, if you are a Gentile, if you're a 21st century believer sitting in the pew at Calvary Bible Church, when you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, what are you thinking? You're thinking this, how can I know Romans 1 through 8 is true? How can I know that Jesus' death was the propitiation or satisfaction for my sin? How do I know for sure that I have peace with God, that I am justified by the blood of the Lamb by faith? How can I know that I have been reconciled with God? How can I know that that I will be future glorified? How can I know that by faith in Christ alone, that I am now an adopted child of God? How can I know for sure that God's love is inseparable? How can I know that Romans 1 through 8 is for sure?
The reason we know Romans 1 through 8 is true is because Romans 9 through 11 is true. The reason we know Romans 1 through 8 is true is because Romans 9 through 11 discusses that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that there is no more powerful element God in the entire universe. And if God is the greatest being in the universe, then He will for sure, He will make sure that all of the promises mentioned in Romans chapters 1 through 8 will come true. Romans 9 through 11 basically says that God is sovereign, that God is in control. But the question I have for us here today is, how does the truth that God is in control, that God is sovereign, how does that idea change my life? How does the idea that God is in control, that God guarantees the promises that He has laid out in Romans 1 through 8, how does that truth change my life? Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God guarantees Romans 1 through 8 should change in me, should create in me an element of... But to illustrate the issue of sovereignty and control, allow me to share with you a personal story on a time when I was not in control. I've shared about this trip before. If you've been here for some time, then you probably heard about some of my terrifying adventures that I've had in my young life. I have shared in the past about a vacation that I took with my in-laws to Colorado. This vacation, my in-laws' idea of vacation is a death-defying, physically taxing, edge of insanity, hold it together or you will die trip. Now, I'm not complaining, but as part of this trip, we decided to rock climb something called the Flatirons. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Flatirons, they are giant pieces of granite that are about 1,500 feet from bottom to top, that slant just a little bit, and they're outside of Boulder, Colorado. So in their crazy way, we decided to rock climb the Flatirons outside of Boulder, Colorado. So we were hand climbing, foot and climb, hand over hand, climbing up this giant rock face. And of course we are strapped in, because if you weren't strapped in and you fell, there wouldn't be much left of you at the bottom. So we rock climb up this giant rock face, and we get to the top of this giant rock, and the entire summit is about the size of a small car. Okay? So when you get to the top of this rock, you unhook. Okay? So you're sitting 1,500 feet up in the air, unhooked. But that wasn't even the most terrifying part. The most terrifying part was still to come, because we still had to get off of that rock. The most terrifying part was unhooking on this summit that's about the size of a small car, and slowly but surely crawling your way to the edge of this rock, you hook in and then you blind rappel down the backside of this rock, and it's three rappels to the bottom. Now, fortunately for me and for everybody else, I was not in control over that trip, because I probably would not be here today. Fortunately for me that David Drake and Dustin Jr. Drake were in charge. They were in control. They were sovereign. And because they were sovereign over that situation, it caused in me to trust. To blindly trust that I could come down off the backside of this rock and land on the ground safely. This picture is a small, minute idea or picture of how knowing that God is sovereign changes my life. Knowing that God is in control should cause in us trust. Can I really trust God? Yes, because He is sovereign. Can the Jewish nation trust God? Yes, because He is the sovereign creator of the universe. The promises that He has given to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, He will surely come to pass. Why? Because God is in control. But today, Paul kind of goes beyond this idea of just sovereignty. It is a small theme in the passage that we will discuss today. But today, we discuss trusting God. How else can we trust God? And in our passage today, we can trust God because of attribute number one found in verses 14 through 18, and because of attribute number two found in verses 19 through 24. So if you have a Bible, come with me to Romans chapter 9, and today we will be beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, in my opinion, there is a surface level question, but in my opinion, that there is a deeper seated issue at the heart of this passage in verse 14. Notice verse 14 with me. It says this: "What shall we say then? What shall we say to what? To God's faithfulness to Israel and to true Israel. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. May genoi ta. God forbid." Point number one is to trust God because He is sovereign. Point number two is to trust God because He is just. But what is the deep-seated question in verse 14? In order to really uncover what verse 14, what the question, central question of verse 14 is, we must first understand what verse 14 is even saying. If you look at verse 14 in the English, in the New American Standard Bible version, it is a little bit confusing. And if you're confused by the phrase, "there is no injustice with God," is there? If you're confused by that, then I was too. This week, when I was confused on verse 14, when the English didn't make sense, I went to the original language, I went to the Greek, and I found something interesting about the Greek, that there is a double negative. Now, double negatives in English aren't good things, right? But in Greek, they are perfectly fine, because basically it shows emphasis. What is Paul really saying in verse 14? He's saying this: "What shall we say then? There is not unrighteousness concerning God." So what is he really asking? Is God unrighteous? Is God unjust? And what is his answer? "May genoi ta, God forbid such an idea." Why? Because God is pure, God is righteous, God is without blemish, and God is just. But I want you to think about verse 14 for just a second. I want you to put on the shoes of Paul's audience. I want you to put the shoes on of the Jewish nation in the first century. Because if you step into their shoes, what are they really thinking? If you had just read Romans 1 through 8, and if you just had read Romans 9, 1 through 13, what are you really wondering? You're wondering the question, is God fair? Is God fair? Why would they be asking this? Because in many of the Jewish minds, in the eyes then, in many of the eyes of the first century, it is unfair. It is unfair that God would elect some of the ethnic Jews to become true Israel by faith. That it is unfair that God would select among the ethnic Jews a true Israel, fulfilled by faith. Listen to this thought at the issue. Verse 14, this quote says this: "The true question behind verses 14 through 18 is a question of God's fairness. If God only chose some Jews to be heirs of the promise and not others, then people will say that He is unfair. And if He is unfair, then He must be unjust." Is God fair? Be prepared to be uncomfortable. God is not fair. And praise the Lord. God is not fair. God is just, but God is not fair. And praise the Lord that God is not fair. Why? Think about it. If God were fair, what would have happened? If God were fair, then we would each be eternally condemned to hell. If God were fair, then Adam and Eve, the moment that they took a bite from that apple, was the fruit, but if the moment that Adam and Eve would have taken a bite from that fruit, they would have dropped dead. If God were fair, then the descendants of Adam and Eve would have never existed. If God were fair, then the gospel would have never even come to pass. If God were fair, because we are sinners, that we would each be eternally condemned to hell. Friends, listen to me. We must get our eyes off of being brainwashed by our culture, being brainwashed by so many people in so many other churches. We must get our eyes off of the thought that God is fair. He isn't. He is just. And He is righteous. And He is loving. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. God is not fair. And praise the Lord that He is not fair. And because God is not fair, because He is righteous and just, then what does that do? It should cause me to trust Him. Because God is just, He deserves my trust. But then we have to ask the question, how does God's justice, how does the fact that God is just, how does that prove that He is trustworthy? Allow me to illustrate this idea through a court system. Imagine you're sitting in court. Imagine that there is a court judge sitting there. Is a court judge trustworthy if he or she is just? Yeah. Is a court judge trustworthy if they serve justice based on one's wrongs? Yes. Is a court judge trustworthy when they see a cold-blooded murder, he or she has been convicted in the court of law? Is a judge trustworthy when they condemn them to the sentence that they deserve? Yes. Oppositely, is a court judge just? If they can look a cold-blooded murderer in the face, if they can look at them and know the evidence, know the fact that they are guilty of the sin and then let them go, is that trustworthy? No. What is that called? That is called corruption. If a judge can be bribed, blackmailed, bullied, does that make them trustworthy? No. The fact that God is just makes Him trustworthy. Because number one, that means He punishes sin. But number two, that tells me that He stands by His word. Because God is just, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He will keep His promises in Romans 1 through 8. Because He is righteous, because He hates sin, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, down as a form of a babe to pay the price of my sin that I could not pay. Because He is just, His Son had to die an undeserved death to pay for my sin. God is just, and because He is just, He guarantees my sin. He guarantees His promise to redeem me because I and many of us believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But friends, when is it tough to really trust God? It is toughest to trust God not when a preacher tells us that we should trust God. It is difficult to trust God not when we are around a bunch of believers. It is difficult, most difficult to trust God when we are sitting privately in our home and we experience a great tragedy. Because in that moment, God does not seem like He truly loves us. When we experience a difficult time, an unexpected bill, a sickness that we were not expecting, in those times, it is difficult to trust God. But friends, let me tell you, even in the darkest valleys of life, and I know many of your stories. Many of you have gone through difficult times in my family as well, but even in the dark valleys, even if we do not understand, even if we can never understand God's ways, we know that we can trust Him because He is just, He is loving, He is sovereign, He is in control, even if we can't see it or touch it. But what is the proof? What is the proof that God is just? Notice verse 15 through 18. Paul gives us two allusions to prove God's justice. Notice verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Trust God because He is just, and there is a sub-point proven by His unshakable will. I want you to notice something. I want you to know, how do we know that God's will is unshakable? It's because He Himself guarantees His will. Notice what He says. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why can we trust God? Because He is the greatest element. He is the greatest force in the universe. There is no one greater than Him. That there is no scheme of the devil. That there is no sin. That there is no scheme. That there is no plan that can thwart His will. Why? Because He is the greatest, most sovereign power in the entire universe. You know, when I was preparing Romans chapters 9 through 11, as I saw this passage coming from like a mile away, you know, you see the passage coming from months and months away, and you know this verse is coming. Verse 17 and 18. Perhaps verse 17 and 18 presents one of the most uncomfortable and most difficult passages, verses in the entire New Testament and also in the Old Testament. Notice what verse 17 says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate what? My power in you. That my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Why did God appoint Pharaoh? Why did God elect Pharaoh to be the ruler of Egypt at this particular time? For this reason, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The reason God appointed Pharaoh was to make an example of him. That's what it says. For this very reason, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. You, Pharaoh, the reason I have elected you as the ruler of Egypt, the reason I have put you there, is to demonstrate my power and my greatness and my glory throughout the entire earth. What are you thinking? What is Paul's audience thinking? That's not fair. Notice verse 19. Notice what Paul understands this. He says, you will say to me then, why then does God still find fault for who resists his will? What is Paul's audience thinking? That's not fair. It's not fair that God would elect Pharaoh as the ruler of Egypt to only make an example of him, to glorify his name throughout the entire earth. Tell you a quick story to ease the tension a little bit. As most of you know, I grew up in this church. As most of you know, I was a child in this church. I was a rambunctious teenager that liked to break couches and lights. We won't talk about that right now. Up in the depot, anyways. It was all in good fun though. I was a child in this church. I was a teenager in this church. I turned into the youth intern, then a lay youth pastor. And then y'all were brave enough to call me back as the senior pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. But at the time I was a youth intern and youth lay pastor, I was teaching youth Sunday school. And we were walking through the Bible. We got all the way from Genesis all the way to 2 Samuel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we got to the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And we got to this verse, and I remember this image like it's yesterday. We got to this verse, it's Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, where it says this, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." And I'll never forget it. At that time in the depot, we had this U-shaped seating arrangement. I remember Mary Ann was sitting in the back left corner, and she leans forward, and she says, "Byron, how can God do that? How can God influence Pharaoh's free will? How can God harden Pharaoh's heart, therefore he would not let the people of Israel go?" But what was she really asking? That's not fair. It's not fair, God, that you would harden Pharaoh's heart to make an example of him. At the time, I remember absolutely just freezing in that room in the depot and not knowing how to respond to her. Let's just be honest. Is God fair? I've already answered it. No. And praise the Lord, he's not fair. Let me reiterate this for just a second. If God were fair, we would not be here, ladies and gentlemen, friends. We would not be in this room. We would not be able to worship the God that we see and we hear in the scriptures today. If God were fair, we would have never even existed. Because Adam and Eve would have dropped dead right there in the Garden of Eden. God is not fair, but is God just? Was God just to Pharaoh? Yeah. God was just to Pharaoh. Why? Because Pharaoh, if you think about Pharaoh for just a second, we want to paint Pharaoh as this perfect human being, and how dare God do that to him? Who was Pharaoh? Pharaoh was a wicked man. He was a sinful human being, just like every one of us. He was sinful. He enslaved God's people for 400 years. He made them make bricks without straw. Pharaoh was a wicked man, so was God just in dealing with him the way he dealt with him? Yes. And it was not fair, but God is just. And we can trust God because he is just. Because he hates sin. That's why he brought his son to earth. And we can trust God because he keeps his promises, that God is never bullied, blackmailed, or never even bought. That our God is righteous, he is implacable, he is omnipresent, he is immutable. He is loving, but he is just and he is not fair. So we should trust God because he is righteous and just. But what's another reason? What is another reason that we should trust God in our daily lives? Notice verse 19 through 24. Paul gives us a second reason we should trust God. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Notice what he says in verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us who also called, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Why should we trust God? Because he is in control, because he is just, and because he is creator. Who are we here in verse 19 through 24? Who are we? We are the thing, we are the clay. We are the thing being molded. And who is God? He is the maker. He is the molder. He is the creator of the universe. Basically what Paul says is, it's not fair, God. It's not fair that you would elect Jews, true Israel, those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not fair that you would elect them and not others. Now, do not get me wrong, God will still fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel. We've talked about that many, many times. But it's not fair. It's not fair that God would elect Pharaoh only to destroy him. But what does He say? Who are you? What right do we have to question God? But I want you to notice the purpose in all of this. What is the purpose? What is the purpose for Him allowing terrible things to happen to us? When we don't understand. What is the purpose for salvation? What is the purpose for all of the history of the world? Notice verse 23. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. The reason God has orchestrated the events in history, the reason God has orchestrated the events in your life, the reason God has orchestrated the events in my life, the reason why God allows us to go through difficult issues is for somehow, some way that it gives Him glory. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand. The reason God has orchestrated the plan of salvation in the gospel is to give Himself glory, to reveal to all people, all nations, all sinners around the world that God is meant to be feared and God is meant to be glorified. Friends, many of us have an issue with God's sovereignty. We struggle to understand that, and oftentimes when we don't understand something, we fear it. But in my opinion, God's sovereignty, God's control, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, God's power is not something to be feared, but something to be embraced. The reason we are guaranteed salvation by faith in Christ alone, the reason that we are promised that we are children of God, adopted children of God, the reason that we can know that God's love is inseparable is because of His control. As I head more toward the application portion of today's passage, first, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have never believed in Him, then He offers to you eternal life in heaven, but also abundant life. And you gain this eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, 30 and 31 says this. And after He brought them out, He says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the disciples said to Him, Paul and Silas, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. But for the remaining portion of the application here today, my application is going to be a bit different. If you've noticed, my points are structured a little bit differently. My application, my central application today, is to really trust God. So my application portion for Christians here today is not going to be so much information oriented, but more of, hey, let us go and live it out. So application number one here today is to stop thinking that God is fair. Because the thought that God is fair is a crippling thought. It's crippling. Because if you think that God is fair, then you won't understand grace. You won't understand the gospel. You won't understand why we're in Romans 1:3, why the promises are special, why they're so great. If you think that God is fair, then it will cripple you theologically. You will struggle with the issue of the gospel, of God's sovereignty, of even predestination, of His foreknowledge, of His glorification. It will cripple you spiritually. If you think that God is fair, then you will think that God is on a contract with you. That if I do X, Y, and Z, then therefore God will do the A, B, and C. I have known so many Christians, some of them more personally, that when the moment something happens that is tragic and that is difficult, that is when they hang up their bags. That is when their spiritual life hits a wall. Thinking God is fair will cripple you theologically, spiritually, will also cripple you relationally. If you feel like God has to be fair, then you will probably associate that with people as well. Oftentimes our view of God dictates our view and our relationship with other people. If you capture the idea that God is just, that God is sovereign, that God is loving, then you will have more grace and forgiveness with other people. And application number two is to start trusting Him because He is sovereign, because He is just, and because He is Creator. What does it look like to trust God? Allow me to give you an illustration of what it means to trust. If a spouse trusts another spouse, what does that create in you? It creates confidence that they will keep their word. But if you do not trust somebody, if you do not trust a boss, if you do not trust your spouse, if you do not trust your friend, how are you going to act? You're going to be paranoid. You're going to be always trying to control everything. You're probably going to be anxious. You're going to be stressed. Friends, if we trust God, then when we face difficult things in life, when our spiritual life hits a wall, when we feel like God is not being fair, that we will be confident that He is still loving, that He is still in control, that He still is going to keep His promises to us. So trusting God is a matter of confidence in His control, but also what does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. I believe that verse gives us a small idea what it means to trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What does that mean? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I believe confidence, trusting in God causes confidence. It causes us to lean on our own ways and also in all our ways to acknowledge Him. You know, I've spent a lot of time, months and months and weeks knowing that this verse, that this passage was coming. And I hope that if you disagree with me, that this will not be the last time I see you. I hope if you disagree with me that you will talk with me. We've talked about unity in the past. I hope that you would approach me. But I was also this week, I would like to close with a story of this week. It was actually yesterday. My wife and I were driving over the mountain on Cecil Ashburn Drive, which will only be around for another week, by the way. Laurel and I were driving over Cecil Ashburn, and I was talking to her about this passage. I was talking about the issue of sovereignty, of fairness, of justice. And my wife, who is a lot of times more theologically brilliant than I am, she said to me, Brian, you know, that passage does not, I don't think about trusting God from the issue of God's sovereignty, fairness, and justice, His creatorship. When I think about Romans chapters 9, she said this, I stand in awe. I stand in reverence to His greatness. That's right. Friends, ladies, friends, just think, we cannot understand the matchless grace and the matchless events that God has controlled throughout history. We will never understand it. But through all of the tragedies of life, through all of the difficult times, through all of the painful trials and tragedies, through all of the struggles to seek out His direction, through all of the events in Pharaoh's life, through all the events of Moses' life, throughout all the events of the Old Testament, we must know that He is somehow, some way, working out everything for His greater glory. And that in the difficult events of life, we must still know that He is loving. Amen. That He is sovereign. He is in control. That He is just. That He is implacable. He is immutable. He cannot be blackmailed, bribed, or bullied. And then all of this is for His glory and for His fame. And I praise the Lord that He has given us grace and heaven. And in all of the moments in life, we should absolutely stand in awe of His greatness and of His power. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for today. Lord, in our American culture, in our human minds, it is difficult to understand this passage, to understand, to comprehend Your sovereignty and Your love and Your justice, how you can be just and loving at the same time. Lord, I just pray that even in the midst of the confusion, even in the midst of the things we do not understand, Lord, that we would not be fearful, but Lord, that we would trust You and have confidence that You are somehow working out everything for Your glory and that You will keep Your promises that You have laid out in Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters here today. Thank You for so many that have believed in the gospel, that have believed in Your grace. And Lord, I just pray that through Your Holy Spirit, that You would work in our lives and that we would live out the gospel in all aspects. Lord, I just pray for today. I pray that there will always be unity in this building. Lord, that even if we disagree, Lord, that we would be united in our love for You and our love for one another's and in our commission to make disciples. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.